Nice full house this morning as always. Most encouraging to see so many in this community who set aside all the pressing and urgent, important concerns of life under the sun to come here and to be a part of life under the Son of God, under heaven itself, under all things that are spiritual rather than merely physical. We're glad you're here if you're visiting with us, and rejoice, of course, especially if you are one of the regular members here who name the name of Christ and seek to serve Him as best we may here in the Eugene Springfield area. Mike just mentioned we are now some month and a half into our meetup groups on Tuesday nights at 7:30 on the corner of Broadway and Hilliard there at Cafe Yum. I want to encourage everybody who'd like to come to join us, just working verse by verse through the book of Luke. I'll be needing to find out from Dean how far we got last week because I was too ill to attend myself. But every week, we still have people who are signing up from the community saying they want to be a part of the group, promising to come. Unless there was somebody there last week. Okay, we had only one person, though, out of about 17, I think, now who promised to come who've actually done it. And I don't mean among the saints, but, you know, strangers to us in the community. So apparently there's a lot of interest. I have no idea at this point why it is that indicating online that they'll be there that they are not, you know, making it yet. But up in Washington State, as you know, our oldest son is a deacon in the Seattle area, has been doing this now for over 6 months. They've had four baptisms, and he had warned me that it's likely to have a slow start. He thought at least 6 months, you know, should be invested in the effort. So if you'd like to come see what we're doing on Tuesday night at 7:30 there at the Cafe, by all means, please come on in and do that. We're going to be in the book of Philippians, as we have been now for the last couple of months, again going verse by verse through each very word that the Holy Spirit has moved the Apostle Paul to write from his imprisonment in Rome. This is one of the four prison epistles. They are rather firmly dated at 62 AD, written during the course of the years that Paul spent, at least 2 years, in Roman confinement. Though not necessarily and unlikely, really, that it would be a dungeon, you know, a prison like we might think. He's under a form of house arrest where there's a fair amount of freedom afforded him. He is a Roman citizen. He's not being mistreated. He's allowed to meet with whomever wishes to study with him. He's sending letters like this one out across the Roman Empire. And so it's still a terrible restriction. He is suffering and facing a trial in which he might be deemed guilty and therefore put to death. Not to say that these are circumstances one would desire, but he is still proving to be extremely productive in the course of his confinement there. I have been struggling a little bit with some kind of cold or something, so if you'll pause for just a minute, hold that thought. I got to get tuned in here for this next 30 minutes. But what we've been seeing, and as was read by Scott here a little while ago from the second chapter, we have been seeing that in the second chapter, Jesus is the focus of all these things. He has set the example for us in self-sacrifice. The degree of sacrifice that he offered is unparalleled in the history of humankind, for we all deserve to die as the just wages of sin. He, however, was free completely from sin and yet went to that cross for us. And so his humility, his devotion, his self-sacrifice is set before us in those early verses as the standard, along with the repeated emphasis that Paul places not just in this book, though especially here in this book, on unity among the saints in any given congregation. This congregation, meeting here on Cobra Road in Tandy Turn, has long enjoyed that peace, that union. It is a marvelously wonderful and encouraging thing to be a part of this congregation. We are not confronted with any divisions or struggles or problems, as so many churches often are. And as virtually every congregation in the first century times, as we read about them in Scripture, were so afflicted. We are currently being spared those things and grateful to our God for that. We are enjoying that unity. This unity, of course, is not at the cost of truth. We're not forsaking truth in order to be united, but we are of one mind, of one spirit, of one purpose because of that church. And so, again, as part of the reading that you saw and heard a moment ago, Christ is then exalted in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, as a result of his devotion, his sacrifice to his God. And in verses 12 through 16, what also results is a motivational factor. We are to be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. While since the time of Calvin and especially Martin Luther and others, the idea of working for Christ has been terribly criticized. These men suggesting that we're saved by faith alone, there's nothing you can do, nor should you, you know, that would involve your salvation. That, of course, flies quite completely in the face of verse 12 in particular, which emphatically, rather clearly says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There is no biblical faith if it is a faith that is without works. A faith without works, James tells us, is dead. A faith without works is useless. A faith without works cannot justify, cannot save. The works that have been stripped out of the faith that's recorded in Scripture by so many religious groups today is no biblical faith at all. Those works are a critical component, necessary part, a life-giving part of that faith. So we work. We are engaged. We are involved. We are active. We should be indefatigable in not only trying to purify ourselves, as was suggested in the bulletin article I hope you read this morning, to purify our own selves, but also to be of service, to be of aid to all those around us, whether they're in the church or not, but especially of the household of faith. Now, last week, I pointed out, we took a very large portion of Scripture and finished out the entire second chapter there, that what I believe we're really seeing, though, is that the entire chapter is working around the theme of examples of how God would have us serve. Christ, of course, we just discussed, is the first of those, but then Paul introduces himself unashamedly in verses 17 and 18 as an example, as he does on other occasions, tells people to follow his example. He then also mentions Timothy in that chapter, verses 19 through 24, his fine character and spirit and devotion. And then lastly, one by the name of Epaphroditus, in verses 25 through 30, who risked his life, as Jesus did, in the service of his king. And so really, chapter 2, I believe, is just setting before us four examples of the fact that others have served God perfectly well, exactly as God has asked. They've worked out their salvation with fear and trembling, and the fact that they have done so is certainly a great encouragement for us that we can as well. Now, what we're going to do is to come now into chapter 3, which is not forgetting what Jesus has done for us, which is not forgetting those examples either, but is becoming now in chapter 3 a comparison and a proper evaluation of loss and gain. In sacrifice, there must be loss. If we are to be a humble and sacrificial people, then less of self and more of God and of others, as we sing. Chapter 3 is about properly weighing all things in life and evaluating and valuating them properly, seeing that the things of this life, which we so frequently as human beings are tempted to place high value upon, are really not very valuable at all, and certainly not enduring either. So chapter 3 now, Paul is going to be talking about his own personal losses and gains. Losses, but also the endeavor, the very great effort that he put into seeing that personally he would change his life, he would gain qualities and virtues, he would produce in his life certain activities and circumstances that would be a gain, not just for him and for people upon this earth, but of course a credit to our God as well. So this morning, leaving that introduction behind us now, we're going to enter into chapter 3, and we're just going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 3. Let's read through them then, as Paul is, obviously, with that first word in chapter 3 and verse 1, thinking in terms of drawing this little epistle, only four chapters to a close. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now we'll stop there. You can see how tightly all these things are interwoven. It's hard to know exactly, you know, how to break it down. We want to make sure we understand as fully as possible everything that Paul presents for these Philippians of so long ago, so we can incorporate these things in our own lives. But you can see that verse 12 immediately goes on continuing that thought. So you'll see, of course, next week we'll roll into that material. But this morning, let's just look at these 11 verses. It's a ledger. It's columns. And it's columns of loss and columns of gain, the debits and credits. As Paul evaluates his own life, he is once again the living example that he had presented in chapter 2, that he's elaborating upon now in chapter 3. If ever there was a man who had perfectly experienced everything that you can in this life, as God had directed his people to live that life, after all, he called himself blameless under the law in this passage. If ever there was a man who had done it right all his life, and then could set himself forth as an example of how to live an ideal, perfect, exemplary life before God, then it's Paul. And so, brethren, I'm sure that to some extent, Paul must have experienced a bit of embarrassment. He is being set forth so very prominently here. But, you know, let us not forget, he is moved by the Spirit of God to reveal what is the absolute truth about his mind, about his character, about his personality and his behavior, and about his actions and deeds, the things that he's done in his life. So while it's always embarrassing for anyone who has learned the lessons of chapter 2 and knows a little bit about humility to set themselves forth in front of everybody and they look at me and do as I do, kind of a presentation, Paul's the perfect individual to do it. He does it without arrogance or conceit. He does it because he's moved by the Holy Spirit to do so and compelled by that Holy Spirit. And what we find revealed there is an ideal Christian. What we find there is the model, a towering example of exactly how to do it, because he's a man who did it. So he knows what he's talking about. He says, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now he's in jail. He's restricted. He's got a death sentence hanging over his head and a madman, Nero, who's going to render that sentence. So, what's not to be happy about? Rejoice. Brother, life is always what it is supposed to be. Always. And it might be terrible. It just may be, you know, flames and famine, you know, and just all kinds of unhappiness. And it's exactly what it's supposed to be. There's a God in heaven. He knows what's going on in your life. And while he is not micromanaging it, I do not believe that God, you know, instigates every event that takes place in the course of your day. There is a God nonetheless in heaven who expects you and teaches you how to learn, how to grow, how to succeed when you're passing through this life, which is taking place upon you as everybody else, exactly as it is supposed to. You don't deserve any better. You've got more already than you deserve. What's not to be happy about? So rejoice, he commands, you know, from his arrest in Rome. And then he says, to write the same things is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Now, I'm not pretty sure that there's just hardly anything that preachers are criticized over more, you know, than repetition. Couldn't tell you how many times, you know, wish I had that dollar. Then, Larry, you know, we know that. You know, it's, we hear that, you know, I understand, I got it. Yeah, I know. I know. But I got some pretty good examples here, you know, of others who spent their lives saying the same thing over and over and over again. And brethren, I guess the Holy Spirit will stop Paul from saying the same thing over and over and over again, just as soon as everybody's doing what they say they know so well. When everybody's doing what they say they know so well that they don't want to hear about it anymore, then this apostle will stop telling them what they already know. Brethren, I don't think the problem here is that we've heard it too often. I don't think the problem is we need to hear it less often. I think the problem is that we're not doing what we know we ought to. And hence, the Spirit of God sees some wisdom in telling you again what you already know. Brethren, I don't suppose there's a word in the Philippian letter that Paul had not spoken while he was there. More than once. And we don't have all the letters of the New Testament simply because God didn't want us to have all the letters of the New Testament. I think out of simple mercy, you know, it'd be better to carry a Bible in one arm instead of in a wheelbarrow. Well, everything that might have been said just about Jesus would fill the world with books. What we have is exactly what God wanted us to have. But Paul was writing other letters. We know he was. He references 1 Corinth, for instance, that God did not choose to put into our Bibles. He knew these people were hearing this over and over again. And so, rather than quitting, he just says, no problem. Just keep on doing it. And so, that's because it's a safeguard for you. It's in your best interest. It is preserving and protecting you. It's your safeguard that you be reminded. Because human beings are astonishingly forgetful. Then when we hear something, you know, and we're reminded, oh yeah, I've heard that before. Right. Yeah, you have. This time, we hope, motivation will take place. And this safeguard is first going to involve what was for them, brethren, actual attacks, threats, and loss in the real world. Beware of the dogs, he says in verse 2. Now, brethren, if he's telling them to beware of the dogs, then there are dogs. And if he's calling them dogs, then they're dogs. And if they don't have four legs, they're still dogs. I know this makes us squeamish. I know that we're not inspired apostles, and I know there's a time and a place for calling people names. You'll find it in both the Old Testament and the New. There is no place for Christians to become so sensitive and highly developed that we can't use Bible terminology anymore. Brethren, some people are dogs, and you need to beware of them. And some people are evil workers, and there's no better expression for it than that. Billy Graham in our age was one of the worst. Every Pentecostal preacher you've ever seen on TV is an evil worker. Those are expressions, brethren, that have a place in Scripture because they have a place in life due to the fact that they're essential. If you haven't heard somebody called a dog or an evil worker so often that you're tired of it and don't want to hear it anymore, then clearly we've got a problem with our preaching, we've got a problem with our thinking in our age, because those dogs are still out there, those evil workers are still out there, that false circumcision, those who call themselves Jews, are still out there. These things, brethren, are evil, and they need to be known by what they are. Paul's not out of line, not doing anything wrong. He's just saying, you know who these people are. They are contrary to the gospel of Christ. They are false teachers. They mislead people. They masquerade as apostles and angels of light. We know about that deception. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Brethren, the worst of the worst in this world are not the Bill Clintons, the Harvey Weinsteins, and the Roy Moores, if guilty, of this earth. It is, brethren, those who wear the name of Christ falsely. They are dogs. They are evil workers. And those who would call themselves Jews today are still a false circumcision. That relationship has been done away in Christ. We've seen it the last 2 weeks in Acts 10 and 11. God is not partial any longer. The distinction between Jew and Gentile perished with the law. We will be one in Christ Jesus, or we will not be saved. So he says, there's a false circumcision out there, but in verse 3, we, that is Christians, are the circumcision. And of course, circumcision was the great sign of being in a covenant relationship with God. And he's saying, there are some that claim, and they aren't. We are. He's not talking about physical circumcision anymore. That went away with the law as well. The first church problem they had in Acts chapter 15, in Acts 15, was over this very issue. So when he says we're the circumcision, what he's trying to say is we are the people who have been marked by God as his people. We are not dogs. We are not evil workers. And we are not falsely claiming to be in a covenant relationship with our God. What we are is Christians who, in verse 3, worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although he says now, for I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, but anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, Pharisees, zeal, persecutor, righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth were blameless. We read in the meetup a few weeks back on Tuesday night at the Cafe Young. And Paul was also blameless under that old law. He could set his fourth life as a perfect living example of what it was to be a faithful, blameless Jew. But, in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, that is, gained under that system and that religion, the power, the influence that he wielded because of it, the notoriety and respect that he gained, I count all things to be lost. In verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value. Now, let's stop right there for just a moment. This is a loss and gain ledger sheet. And Paul is saying, under the old religious system, I was the Jew of Jews. You couldn't find one thing to criticize. I was blameless in that system. And he proved it.
in Acts chapter 8 and 9 when he is given by the high priest authority to go and persecute Christians up in Damascus in a foreign country, in a Gentile territory. He was given that authority. Why? Because they judged him to be blameless under a system that is no more. And now that it is no more, then it's a waste of time. He has no credit, you know, that derives from being a faithful Jew, because being a Jew doesn't matter anymore. All of that, he says, is a loss. It needs to be put in that debit column. It's costly, not valuable. But now, you know, as you can see, I've chosen not to just list these things, brethren. This morning, I really would like for us, you know, to look at the text, because now here comes the list. Look at, starting in verse 9, that I may be found in him. I just want, Paul says, to be found in him. Now, brethren, that is a wonderful expression. And there's two ways to understand it. I think both of them are certainly true, particularly in the light of chapter 2 and now chapter 3. You know, that when a Christian or anybody in the world looked at Paul, what they found was somebody that was in Christ. What they found was Christ. Every thought, every word, every deed, everything about Paul was Christ living in him. That's what he called it in the Galatian letter. Christ living in him. So you walked up to Paul, what do you find? You find Jesus, the Son of the living God, in the flesh when it comes to the things that are said and the things that are done. And so Paul says, that's what I want. It's not power, it's not glory, it's not respect, it's not money, not influence. You know, I just want to be found in him. Don't want anybody ever to find me engaged in anything that couldn't be described as a Christ-like activity. Not having, continuing in verse 9, a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Raise your hand if you're a righteous person. I'm not putting mine down until you put yours up. Put up your hand. You are right. And you see how odd that is, brother. We just shrink and cower in the very idea that, you know, we would call ourselves righteous. What did Paul say? I want to be found in him, having a righteousness that is not his own, derived from the law, but which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, it is true that the Greek word dikaiosyne here, translated righteousness, can and does refer to two very different things. They're very different. They're also hard to separate. One of the ways that you would translate this word is what we typically think of, so that you would never put your hand up. So, righteousness meaning, well, I'm not a sinner. I am pure. I'm right before God. Any fault in my life, I'm blameless. Can only apostles say that? Well, no. I ought to be able to say that. So there's that sense, and that sense is right. The other, though, is to translate this word by a different word, any form of justify or justification. And so depending on the context, again, you have to look at it. Mostly in Romans, it's talking about justification. Not that you're free from sin, but that you have been forgiven of your sins. You've been fixed, you know, set right. But what Paul's trying to maintain here is that Christ did that. He's been washed in the blood of Christ. His past sins have been forgiven. But he's not committing any current ones either. This is what he's trying to drive at, that we stay free from sin. So I think that's the sense in which he's talking about it right here when he says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which are, you know, would be therefore defined by law, but which is through faith in Christ and defined by your New Testament then. Righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith, when I live the way God tells me to do, then he'll justify me, that is, he'll forgive me, he'll correct me, he'll fix me. That's what that word means. But having done so, he will find me living Christ's life. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 2, 20 and following. So, brethren, these are big thoughts, huge thoughts, that if we understood these thoughts, might even encourage us to be able to say, well, yeah, you know, I am trying to do what Paul was succeeding in doing and what God has asked me. I'm not a failure. I'm a success as a Christian. I'm doing what I know to do the best I can. So then, in verse 10, and that, here's another thing, that I may know him. Now, first I want to be found by other Christians. I also want to be found by God in the final judgment. So whether it's you or in the judgment, God, what you find in me is I'm in Christ. And that because, verse 10, he knows him, he understands him, he has a depth, you know, of conscious knowledge of what Jesus stood for, what he taught, how he acted. He understands him. So I'll be found in him, Paul says, because I know him. That these are both goals. I want to be found by you and in the judgment, and I want to know him. We'll find out next week particularly. He doesn't think he knows everything yet, but he's sure working on it. And he wants to know, in verse 10, the power of his resurrection. Paul wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Now, brethren, as I understand this passage, he's not saying that because Christ raised, you know, I'm a very powerful person. I don't think that's it. I think he's saying, I want to come out of the grave the same way Jesus did. I want to feel it. I want to see it and hear it. I want to experience it the same way Jesus did. That's what I want. What he had. I want that. I believe that's what it is. The power of the resurrection, brethren, that cannot be known until the day of that resurrection, when hopefully you will be found approved, read, blameless in Christ. Why? Because you knew him. That's why you are found to be in him, and therefore experiencing the power of that resurrection. But he also said what none of us want in verse 10, the fellowship of his suffering. Now, brethren, I want to ask you to raise your hand if you want the fellowship of Christ's suffering. I mean, who would ask for that? Well, Paul did, didn't he? Now, why? What is he saying here? Now, I won't repeat what we just studied a few months back in the Colossian letter, in the filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings there from that second chapter. But it's the same idea that we have right here. Paul wants to experience everything that Jesus did. Is it humanly possible to live a blameless and righteous life in Christ and never have anybody object to it? It is not possible. If you're going to live that life, then the whole world's going to turn on you. Yes, they will. So I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. All he's saying is, I want to be righteous because I know him and are found in him, both by you saints and by God, am found at the judgment, but also by a world that'll hate me for it. So I just want to be what Christ was, and the sufferings will come then, brethren, and then being conformed at the end of verse 10 to his death. I want to be conformed to his death. A brethren, he does not mean, I want to be crucified. That's not what he's saying. I want to be conformed to his death. Not very many Christians are crucified back then or will be crucified through the ages or in our future. He's not asking for that. To be conformed to Christ is to be in the form of Christ. What got him crucified? Now, if you're conformed with Christ, if you take that form, then you may or may not be killed. And if killed, it's unlikely it would be a crucifixion, but you'd be just as dead. You know, the means or manner of death is not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the attitude and the behaviors, the spirit that dwelt within him. And he wants to be conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. An awful lot of people, brethren, in those in that first century who died on crosses, that are not going to heaven. It's not just dying on the cross that he's talking about. Plenty of people did that and never go to heaven. What he says is, in order, verse 11, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Attaining to that resurrection from the dead, that is to be approved at the time of that resurrection and in that judgment which lies in our future, it's because you were conformed to Christ, you lived a life of faith, you were righteous and blameless while you were here. Now, go thou and do likewise. That's all that Paul is saying. So here you have it, brethren. You've got what I think is really, you know, the core of the Philippian letter in the first 11 verses of chapter 3. It is built upon Paul talking about his sacrifices and his arrest and its results in chapter 1. It's about setting in front of these people four examples of humility and self-sacrifice, blamelessness and righteousness in the second chapter. And then it's saying, now let me tell you again and again and again and again and again, because there's no problem for me. What you need to know. What you need to know is this life doesn't matter. If there is anything in this life that has any enduring value, whatever. I sacrifice it all, Paul says. If I could just be found in him, if I could know him, the power of his resurrection, I want to be like him in my death. And I want to be raised like he was. Raised and found before God to be a righteous, blameless individual. Because I live by faith. And it's not I who live, but Christ Jesus who lives in me. There's the core of the Philippian letter. And the 4 minute he mentioned the second chapter did it, and you can do it too. Are you a righteous person? Yes, you are. Are you blameless? Every time I ask for forgiveness, I go back to that condition. Okay. All Paul is saying is, set it up so you don't have to ask so often. Just live the life of righteousness and blamelessness, and that resurrection will be yours, and you'll feel just what Jesus did. If we can help you in that regard, through prayer, through Bible study, through just, you know, spending some time together, we can help you conquer the trials and tribulations of this life and let that be known. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, as we studied particularly this morning in Acts chapters 10 and 11, by all means, let it be known as we stand and sing.